When was the last time that you cut your finger and worried for weeks that you might die? We laugh at that, but for thousands of years, one small wound could be a death sentence. Most surgeries were life and death situations because of one singular thing, infection. For centuries, doctors searched to find the solution. They tried leeches. They tried bloodletting. They tried a hot iron on a wound. They tried something very logical. Poison. Use mercury and arsenic, and that'll get rid of the infection, but it'll also get rid of you probably as well. Nothing worked. And then in 1861, Dr. Louis Pasteur, in his experiments in France, discovered something. He discovered the cause behind infection. He discovered the reality of germs. Now, we take all these things for granted, but it wasn't that long ago when millennia after millennia, nobody knew what germs were. Invisible microbes and bacteria, they were the hidden cause of the lethality of infection. But people kept on dying after that discovery. Why? Because there was no cure. They knew what the problem was, but they didn't know what the cure was. And then in 1928, Dr. Alex Fleming, his friends called him Alex, it's Alexander, but we were tight. And he was a bacteriologist, and he had several petri dishes in his lab. And one day, he noticed that mold had crept into these petri dishes, and wherever the mold spread, the bacteria died. And then he realized that some substance in mold had the power to kill the germs and bacteria that cause infection. And that discovery led to penicillin. And penicillin has saved millions and millions of lives. You see, the cure had been with us all the time. A moldy piece of bread, a molded piece of fruit, but discarded because it was gross. And yet, within that mold was life. You see, the cure was not absent, it was just ignored. And that's exactly how the world treats God. I mean, you can look at the sky and you can see the sun and the beautiful clouds, and at night you can see the stars. They illuminate in splendor. You can travel and you can see mountains and oceans and things of such stunning beauty that shout, Creator. You see, God is not absent. He is just ignored. And in Acts 17, Paul walks through a city, the city of Athens, and he sees the very same thing. And that's the world that we're going to step into today. And the title of the message is To the Unknown God. And here's the big idea. Now, the big idea that is in your bulletin is not what we're going to use today because I made it a whole lot better later on in the week. So this is the big idea. And I want you to write this down. We are called to make the one true God known. We are called to make the one true God known. And I want to share three things that we need as a church to reach our world for Jesus Christ. We'll be looking at Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. And here's the first point I want to make. We need a holy distress. We need a holy distress. Let's read Luke's account of Paul in Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. We need a holy distress. If you remember, Paul was in Berea. He was chased out of one place into Berea, and he began to go to the synagogues, and people came to know Jesus. There was a gospel explosion, and at the same time, there was a spiritual attack, and Paul had to flee from Berea in the middle of the night. Some disciples took him to a port, and there he set sail across the Aegean Sea to Athens, the intellectual center of the known world. He traveled over 250 miles. And as he got off the ship and he steps into Athens, he sees the vast amount of people in the marketplace talking, interacting. And then he looks up and he sees Mars Hill, the Acropolis, the beautiful temple. And he marvels at such a city. And so he begins to walk through the city all by himself. This is one of the few times that we'll see Paul all alone. And as he walks through the streets of Athens, he sees idols near statues, idols in marketplace booths, idols at the front of homes, idols everywhere. And as he continues to walk through the city and he continues to pray and examine what's going on, he realizes something, that even though this is the intellectual capital of the known world, it was not secular. You know, we think of intellectual centers in America as places that are atheistic and deny religion. But we can't put that on the context of where Paul is, because Paul walks in and he sees something. He sees that this is a city that is religious to such extreme degrees that people in that time period would say about Athens that there are more idols than there were people. And as he continues to observe the fact that this is not a godless city, it's a city full of misplaced worship. And something begins to rise inside of him. There are three realities that drive this moment for Paul. The first one is distress. Paul was distressed at what he saw. The word that Luke uses for distressed is the Greek word parousia. And here's what it means. It means sharpening, but it's a bigger thing than that. It's about sharpening a sword. The word for distress was used because when you would sharpen a sword against a stone, this was not a 20-minute exercise. It took hours and hours to do one side and then the other side. And it was painful. It was exhausting. There created a heaviness because lactic acid is burning in your arms and your shoulders. And Paul feels that distress in this moment. He feels a sharp heaviness and sadness as he looks at a city that has all the knowledge in the world and yet is ignorant of the one true God. And that ignorance led to significant spiritual emptiness. And Paul's heart was overwhelmed by this. We cannot lose our burden for a world that is suffocating in misplaced worship. And this, a second thing happened with Paul. As he felt this emotional pain, rather than isolating or stepping away from that, he makes a decision to step into it. And so Paul did what we've seen as the pattern in his ministry. The first place that Paul goes to is the synagogue, where there are Jews and there are God-fearing Greeks who have a predisposition to the Bible, to the Old Testament. And Paul goes in, and remember that when Paul goes into a synagogue, he has his own method. The first part is what we call reason. And that word reason means dialogue. As Paul is in the synagogue, he is making propositional truths, and then people are asking questions around that. They are posing objections, which, by the way, is a good thing. If you can't ask hard questions in church, where can you about God? And so Paul is doing this dialogue, and then Paul transitions and he begins explaining. That means that he opened up the scrolls. And he began to prove through the Old Testament that the Messiah that was promised to come be the deliverer, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, was realized just a few years ago in Jerusalem. And then he makes the case that Jesus, who came to earth for a short period of time, claimed to be the Son of God, died a criminal's death, was buried, and 3 days later rose again and appeared to 500 people. And as he made that argument, now he does something a little bit different here. He makes a tweak in his evangelistic strategy. He realizes Athens is too big, this group is too small, so I've got to go out into the marketplace. And he goes out into the marketplace, and he's walking around. There are thousands and thousands of people, and they're all talking at the same time. They're all in passionate conversations. And Paul just steps in, and he begins sharing the truth of the gospel. He goes from distressed to making a decision to declaration. Notice what Luke says at the very end of verse 18. He says, they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So what was the content of what Paul was saying? Paul wasn't using apologetics. He wasn't using the philosophies of the world. He kept the conversation grounded in the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. And as Paul is speaking with people and conversing and having dialogue, it's interesting, because he just leans on the message that we know. See, the power of the gospel is not in creativity. It's in clarity. And what happens? Well, remember this. The message of the gospel always creates a reaction. This is a law. I have never shared the gospel with anyone that did not create some level of reaction. Now, some people mocked Paul and they called him a babbler. And that word for babbler is like seed sower. In other words, he's taking these little snippets of truth and just putting them all together in an incoherent way. This guy's just really an imposter. He's not an intellectual. And then some are confused because they have no predisposition about the God that created the world and Jesus. And so they're like, we think he's talking about two gods. One's called Jesus and the other's called resurrection. They were literally confused. And some were fascinated. The group that led the city of Athens was a group called the Council, the Areopagus. And they were comprised of really two parties, I'll say, philosophical parties, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so these Epicureans and Stoics began to speak with Paul, and they're so impressed that they lead him up to speak to the whole council. He gets the evangelistic opportunity of a lifetime to be able to share the gospel with the leaders of the city of Athens. If the house next door to you is on fire and you smell the smoke, what do you do? If you stayed inside because it was uncomfortable, then something is seriously wrong with your heart. You see, we don't need better conditions to share the gospel. We need a holy distress that drives us to step out of our comfort zone. And Paul is about to step out of his comfort zone. We're called to make the one true God known. Second thing that we need to reach our world for Christ, we need a holy distress, and we need a precise theology. We need a precise theology. Let's look at verse 22, Acts 17. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around, I looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God." So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. As if he needed anything. He is not served by human hands. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out the appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, we are God's offspring. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. If we're going to reach our world for Jesus, we need a precise theology. So Paul, in the marketplace with all this chaos and all this dialogue, is now escorted from the marketplace through the city that he'd been examining, and he goes up to Mars Hill, the most esteemed place of intellectual and philosophical thought. But I think as he was walking up and he saw the panoramic view of the Aegean Sea and the city of Athens, instead of distress, I think he began to feel hope because God set him up to influence the leaders, not only of Athens, but the intellectual leaders of the known world. And so Paul stands on a flat rock. There was no building. It was sort of a natural amphitheater where they sat down and in a semicircle where the Epicureans, the Stoics, and other people who always sat in. And Paul is on that flat rock. And there's brilliant minds, mathematicians, scientists, philosophers. Yet, they're idol worshipers. They have knowledge without truth. They have education without enlightenment. But here's Paul's genius that he gets from the Holy Spirit. Through all of his observations and all of these idols, thousands and thousands of idols, he came across one particular idol that said, to an unknown God. It's like, just in case we missed the big God, here you are. And Paul's genius and the Holy Spirit converge, and now there is a moment of wait for Paul. And he begins to speak, and the first thing that he says to these intellectuals is that God is the creator and Lord of all things. In other words, everything comes from him. He is the causation of the universe. The universe is not ruled by randomness or chance. It is ruled by one singular creator. And this hit the Epicureans and the Stoics and their philosophy in two different ways. You see, the Epicureans believed that the gods were distant. They had no involvement in the affairs of humanity. They lived in a perfect world. And that human reality is just random atoms moving around. There's no purpose. Human beings are not eternal. When you die, it's over. And so their philosophy for living was this: avoid pain at all costs. Live your life in such a way to avoid pain, avoid negativity, so that at least on this journey you can have some happiness. Yeah, very hopeful. But then you had the Stoics, and by the way, even in our day, there's a new rise in Stoicism, particularly towards young men. It's very interesting. But see, the Stoics believed that there was one God, but he was an impersonal force. They called him the Logos, the very word that John takes to contextualize the one true God to his audience. They believed it was like God was the force, like in Star Wars to a degree. And everything is predetermined. Everything you do has already been predetermined. And so, you get through the suffering of life by one particular way, and that is through logic that is found in discipline. So these men had heard every kind of philosophical idea. They were brilliant men, but they did not know the one true God. For the very first time in their lives, they were hearing the truth about the one true God. And that's the world that we live in, where there's A billion gods that people worship of all shapes and sizes. And yet most people have never had the gospel clearly explained. A world full of false ideas about God demands a clear presentation of the gospel. The second thing that Paul says is that God is self-sufficient and cannot be contained. God needs nothing from us. He is perfectly and totally satisfied within himself. And God cannot be reduced to what we can control. It's craziness to think that the one true God could live in a wooden idol or a metal idol. And yet these intellectuals created their own gods that they could manage. Let me tell you something. If your God can be contained, he's not God. And then Paul says that the one true God is the giver and sustainer of life. That every breath that you take, every ray of sunshine that pierces through into your skin and makes you feel that momentary high is a gift from God. Everything you own is a gift from God. Your health is a gift from God. Everything is from God. You are not independent. The life that you think you control is the life of God sustaining you by his grace. And then he says this, that the one true God is sovereign over history and is near to be known. What does that mean? It means this. History is not a bunch of random events all collected together. Your life is not random. Paul says that God placed you in this particular time in history, in the particular place where you lived, in the particular moments that you experience, that somehow you may be able to seek him and find him because he's not distant. He can be known. Well, the Epicureans hear that and they go, God, the gods are way, they don't deal with us. So Paul is shattering their idea of God. And then he says that God can be known. You can know him now. He's not far from us. And the Stoics, that blows up their world because Logos doesn't meet us personally. See, if God is near and knowable, then ignoring him is not neutral, it is rejection. And so Paul confronts their ignorance. Brilliant minds, but blinded hearts. They created tiny, meaningless gods, but they were clueless about the one true God. And that's why Athens was so empty. I'm not a person who just drinks the Kool-Aid to go along with the crowd. Never been that way. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. But I can tell you this, I've examined deeply world religions, deeply philosophical ideas, the nature of meaning. And I can tell you this, I have never found a worldview that can even closely compare to the worldview of the one true God. I mean, the idea that something came from nothing is ridiculous. We know there has to be an origin. What's the origin? God is the causation. God is the one who created the universe, who set all of the complexities in the universe perfectly in tune. He's the one that created the earth. He's the one that created humanity in his image to be loved, to be experienced with him. And God is the one who deals with sin in a world that forsook him, where sin came in and death bears its fruit in the most horrific ways. God is the one who redeems mankind. God is the one who sent his son into human form And in the end, when nobody knows how the end of the world is going to work out, I can tell you this. The Bible makes it clear that one day God is going to right every wrong. He is going to set up his eternal kingdom. He is going to reboot heaven and earth, and he's going to change everything for his glory and for our good. You know, if a pilot sets their course off just one degree, that one tiny error could cause disaster to the passengers in that plane. It's the same with how we view God. One small error at the beginning does not stay small. Precise theology is not some academic practice. Precise theology is a matter of life and death, joy or depression, hope or hopelessness. We need a precise theology so we can articulate that the unknown God can be known now, today. We're called to make the one true God known. We need a holy distress. We need a precise theology to reach our world for Christ. And we need a deep conviction. And now Paul is turning up the heat. Look at verse 30, Acts 17. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council, and some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. We need a deep conviction. The temperature just got a little hotter, and every eye is fixed on what Paul is saying. Mars Hill just got quiet. They have never heard anyone speak about the things that Paul was speaking about. They had never heard the perfect logic of his case that he made. And they've never heard a person speak with such conviction because the Holy Spirit of God was speaking through him. And their hearts and their minds were arrested. See, what started as a holy distress has now become a deep conviction. And Paul is now measuring every word and every statement that's coming out of his mouth will carry a new level of weight because Paul is pressing for a response. His conviction is like steel. It doesn't bend under the weight of this moment. And Paul is saying some hard and heavy things. First, he's talking about revelation. Paul is articulating that the decisive moment in history has arrived in Athens and to the whole world. The Messiah has been revealed. The unknown God is the one true God and can only be known through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that the clarity of this moment demands that we turn from our sins and turn away from false worship to Jesus Christ. See, what God has made clear in Jesus must now be made clear through us, church family. I want to say that again. What God has made clear in Jesus must now be made clear through us, through me, through you, through us. And then Paul talks about accountability. One of the counters to atheism is that it seems convenient that there's no God so that a person doesn't have to be morally accountable. And Paul makes this statement and this truth very, very clear. You see, the finished work of Jesus demands a response. The one true God has secured our salvation through the suffering of his servant, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And to reject that sacrifice is the greatest form of cosmic treason. Jesus rose again, and he is the risen King who reigns today and who reigns forever. And be assured of this, Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. All of humanity will stand before him one day. And they will all be judged based on one thing, their response to the invitation of God to find salvation and life in Christ. That's why we say life in Christ every single week. See, knowing God's righteous judgment, knowing that that is coming, it should press us with a holy fear, not for ourselves, but for others. See, people are not just confused about God. They are accountable to a God who is just and holy. And if salvation is truly here in Jesus Christ right now, this is not a casual message. This is a message that demands accountability. Will you respond? Because it's a difference between eternal joy and eternal loss. And guess who's entrusted to make this known? We are, as a church family, and you are, and I am as individuals. What was the response? Well, some sneered at the very idea of the resurrection. Some delayed. They said, you know what, can you come back and talk to us again? Can we have some more conversations? And then some believed. We see the names. And right there, the church in Athens was born. See, you can't hear the truth about Jesus and remain neutral. You either receive it or you reject it. You see, the unknown God is no longer unknown because he's made himself clear to us through Jesus Christ. And now the question is not whether God can be known. The question is, how will we respond? For some in this room, I want to ask you, have you received the gift of salvation that God has offered you through Jesus Christ? Will you turn away from false worship and trust him? By the way, we're seeing young people since January give their lives to Christ in the most sincere ways, and it does my heart good. And then the question for us is this. Will we make him known to a world that is still searching? Because what we do with Jesus and what we do with this message matters for eternity. We are called to make the one true God known. My challenge to you is simple this week. See, Joel, like I haven't invited anybody before today. Guess what? The actual best time to invite somebody to Tenebrae or Easter is actually this week. It really is. This is actually the best time to invite someone. It's easy. Isn't it? Somebody you know, somebody you care about? Who are you going to pray for? Who are you going to invite? Who are you going to bring? Not to church, but to hear the good news we're about to sing. And what I want us to understand today is maybe there are people that you have a deep burden for. You can come down and pray for them. Maybe today God has said something to your heart and you want to respond. Maybe you want to get baptized. Maybe you want to join First Baptist. Whatever that is, I just pray you'll listen to the Holy Spirit and know this today. You're deeply loved. Let's stand together. Lord, take this time, multiply it for your kingdom, for your glory, and help us to respond to you.